We're going to pick up again with the spend their time on the O'Kelly movement. We got started with it, and I got him into Kentucky, and I stopped off. But we'll just briefly look at his early life, and again, to refresh you, and some of you maybe who were not here, as we look at the stone, what did I say? O'Kelly, the stone movement, what I meant to say. We looked at the O'Kelly movement, and then we looked last week at Jones and Smith in the New England movement, and then we got started with the stone movement. Now, as we pointed out last week, Stone, he was born December the 24th, 1772, and he was born at Port Tobacco, Maryland. This was in the southern part of Maryland. And when he was 3 years old, his father died. And then his mother moved. She moved to the what was called the Dan River country down on the border of North Carolina. And the Revolutionary War was going on, and so he became acquainted with what war was all about. And the fires of liberty were kindled in his soul, and you're going to see that over and over as you begin to study these men in the Restoration Movement. They were men who were born either before or during the time of the Revolutionary War, and when there was a lot of talk about liberty and people in this country wanted liberty. And they not only wanted liberty from the standpoint of civil liberty, but they wanted religious liberty. And so this had a lot to do with these men's thinking as they went back and began to study the Bible. We pointed out that his mother had him sprinkled when he was little into the Church of England, but he became very disgusted with denominational religion as a young man. As he, as we pointed out, after and during the Revolutionary War, preachers for the Church of England, they of course had gone back to England and just left the people just about without any spiritual guidance. And then Baptist and Methodist preachers began to come in, and Episcopalian preachers, and they began to war among themselves, and this pretty well disgusted Stone, and he began just to live a life of a man of the world. The pleasures of this world enticed him. He wasn't too interested in religion. But in 1790, his father's estate was divided, and he decided, of course, to take his share of the money and go to school. So we studied last week, he went down to David Caldwell's school down in North Carolina, and it was a religious school. It was a Presbyterian school. Caldwell was an educated man. He had gone to Princeton to school, and Stone made up his mind he was going to leave the school because of the religious environment. But he was delayed because of a storm, and he went to hear James McGrady, and he was a very popular Presbyterian preacher, and this, of course, stirred Stone up, and he began to try to get religion. Of course, I'm using the expressions of their day. But he struggled with it for about a year till finally he heard a young man by the name of William Hodge preach, and he then joined the Presbyterian Church. Then he left David Caldwell School and went down to Georgia. He taught down there in a Methodist school. And he didn't stay too long in Georgia till he came back to Virginia. And then finally he passed his examination and got his license to preach from the Orange Presbytery in North Carolina in 1796. And then he went to Fort Criswell. This would be over on the Virginia border. And he began to preach for the church there, but he only stayed about a month, as we pointed out last week. This was the gateway to the east and to the Badlands of the West. And just every day there'd be a big, long wagon train just about to come through there. And so he got the fever to go. And so he come as far as Nashville, stayed a little while, and then he came on to Concord, Kentucky. That's over here out of Lexington. And in fact, it's about 10 miles north of Cane Ridge, and it's north of Lexington. And this is where we pick up the story. Now he is in Kentucky, and he's at Concord, and he's here before the close of 1796. And so cold weather sets in, and we know what cold winters can be here in Kentucky. And so he decided that he would spend the winter in Bourbon County. And he was invited to preach for two Presbyterian churches, the one in at Cane Ridge and the one at Concord. So friends advised him to stay on and to preach and to study. Of course, a fellow traveling around, he can't do a lot of study and apply himself, and so he did. And these congregations began to grow, and he was ordained. Wasn't ordained, he was licensed to preach, but he hadn't been ordained. But he was ordained to preach in 1798. And when the time came for his ordination as pastor now of these churches by the Transylvania Presbytery, he found himself in great doubt, with a lot of perplexity about the Calvinism that was taught in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And he is quite disturbed about this. And as I pointed out over and over, all these preachers had to come out of Calvinism. They became sick and tired of it. And I keep telling you, but that's a thing that really bothers us today. We've got preachers of the gospel that are tainted with Calvinism, phases of it. It's sort of appalling to think that we came where we are because men renounced it. I guess it's because we have not had any teaching on Calvinism. We've raised a young group of folks in the last 20 years that hadn't heard a lot of preaching against Methodists and Baptists. We've either preached ourselves or preached against the liberals. And maybe we hadn't had a balanced diet, brethren. And as a result of that, I think we're suffering from it. We failed to emphasize the first principles and really the very rudiments of our faith, the gospel. But these fellows, when they began to study the Bible, really study it, they began to see that Calvinism was very contradictory to New Testament teaching. And so Stone had a lot of problems with it. And he wasn't a hypocrite. He told the presbytery before he took his examination that he is having problems. and what his problems were. And so they allowed him to answer their examination questions in such a way that he met their requirements and at the same time didn't violate his conscience. He was asked, "Do you receive and adopt the confession of faith as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Bible?" That's the way they asked the question. And he was very careful how he answered the question. He replied with a loud voice because he wanted everybody to hear what he was going to say. He wanted the churches to know what he was going to say so that the congregation could hear. "I do, as far as I see it, consistent with the Word of God." So you see, he said, "I accept it as far as it is consistent with the Word of God." So they ordained it. And then a good thing about this, though, as you begin to look, you can see that Stone's face was turned away from creeds and it was turned toward the Bible. That was the direction he was going in. Now, he became convinced that God loved the whole world and that men were lost because they had neglected to receive God's testimony through revelation. And that was the reason that they were lost, not because they were foreordained and predestinated to be lost. And so we need to learn a little bit or think a little bit about Kentucky at this period of time. At this period of time, Kentucky was on the verge of a great revival in religion. And men tell us today, people go through cycles. People become more receptive to religion at certain periods of time. And this was a time when people were receptive. You see, some of you are old enough to remember, several of you. You remember after World War II in the 40s and early 50s, that was a receptive time. That's when many men made preachers of the gospel. That was the time when you could convert people. People were interested in religion. That was one of those periods. And that's when the church made its great strides. And so that's all I'm trying to emphasize. They tell us, men who look at this, they say that we're more in a period right now of reception than we've been in the last few years that have passed. And I think we can all see that maybe there is a little better climate. It needs to turn a whole lot, but some better climate than we went through in periods in the 70s. Now, one thing which led him to this conviction that we were on the verge of a great religious revival was this preacher James McGrady. He was in Logan County, Kentucky, and he was conducting revivals down there around Russellville. And he was located out of Russellville. He was at Gasper Creek and Red River and Muddy River. Are any of y'all familiar with those places today? All right. There were churches located, and that's where he was. And so a great revival was taking place in this part of Kentucky. Now, in the spring of 1801, Stone went down to Logan County, and he saw what McGrady was doing. He saw these great revivals. Now, this sparked something in him. It encouraged him to come back now to Cane Ridge and began to preach a universal gospel and to preach that all men, of course, can be saved by accepting the gospel on faith and obedience. And so he began to plan a great revival over at Cane Ridge. And all this, of course, were visions in his mind. He'd seen what was going on down around Russellville. And so before he could get this done, though, like all young men, he had a sweetheart. He had to get married. She lived over in Virginia, so he had to hurry over in Virginia and marry Elizabeth Campbell on July the 2nd, 1801. She was the daughter of William Campbell. But when he got married, he still had this revival in his mind that he was going to conduct at Cane Ridge. So they came back, they hurried back to Kentucky to get ready for this big meeting. So for this meeting, they'd lined up 18 Presbyterian preachers, besides Methodists and Baptist preachers that was going to do the preaching in this meeting. The meeting started toward the end of the week before the third Lord's Day in August of 1801. Now, the way they preached down on that ridge, men would get up on stumps. You'd probably have four or five, maybe six preachers preaching simultaneously to different crowds as they gathered around. And at various spots, this meeting lasted, as you study history, some even say 7 days. Maybe I even read that from Stone himself. Some others, I guess maybe he'd be more reliable than others. Some say around 6 days. But people came from all over. They came on horseback. They came in buggies. They came by the wagon loads. And you think about this, 30,000 people gathered at Cane Ridge. Of course, a lot of people, they came because of conviction. A lot of people come just to be spectators and to see what's going on. And a lot of merchants came to sell, and some even came with their whiskey to sell. And so this was quite some going on over at Cane Ridge. But indeed, you can see there was a spirit of great revival here at the turn of the century in this state. And what went on there was quite humorous and somewhat ridiculous to you and me today. But as these men would preach on these stumps, and these folks would come under conviction and began to get religion, why, they would go through a series of bodily agitations. Many of them, they'd just fall over on the ground like they were dead for several minutes. Some of them, they would just jerk violently. And some of them would jerk and dance. And some of them would laugh and sing. So I guess it was something to observe. What was going on Cane Ridge. Now, the doctrine that was preached at Cane Ridge was a departure from the basic Calvinistic teaching of the Presbyterians or the Methodists or Baptists of that day. Stone tells what the doctrine was they preached. He said, "The doctrine preached by all was simple and nearly the same. Free and full salvation to every creature was proclaimed. All urged faith in the gospel and obedience to it as a way of life." That's what Stone later wrote in his Christian Messenger. I have several of the articles that have been reprinted that came out of the Messenger. Now, the first sign now of trouble after they had this big revival, you can just imagine that the hierarchy of the Presbyterian church, they were watching what was going on. And they didn't like what they had seen at all over at Cane Ridge. So the first sign of trouble was whenever they called Richard McNamara on the carpet because of his preaching this universal gospel. And so his case came before the Synod of Kentucky. I believe it was setting over in, it was meeting over in Lexington in 1803. And of course he was excommunicated. Well, you know what Stone and those fellows realized. They realized that now the Synod of Kentucky, the Presbyterian Synod, had come down on McNamara, and it wasn't going to be long until they were going to get the rest of them. Well, along with McNamara, they also got John Thompson and condemned him for the same thing. Well, now, Stone and some other preachers, they were going to jump the gun on the Synod. They were going to withdraw from the Synod and issue their protest the way McNamara and Thompson had been treated and withdraw from the Synod's jurisdiction. Well, they did, but you think the Synod was going to let them by with that? No, they had to come along, of course, and officially suspend them. And so after their withdrawal from the Synod, and of course the Synod had suspended them, they formed what was known as the Springfield Presbytery. Now, this was a presbytery that was somewhat like, of course, I'm sure that the ones that they'd come out of, it was an organization of churches. You see, they still didn't get all this straight in their mind. They were trying to get back to the Bible, but the first thing they organized was an organization. And they sent a letter to the churches telling them of their new views and telling the churches that they had totally abandoned all creeds and accepted no authority but the Bible. Now, Stone told the churches that he would continue to preach among them, but not as a Presbyterian. Now, in 1804, after forming the Springfield Presbytery, they were supported by 15 congregations, including the congregations at Concord and Cane Ridge. Now, in less than 10 months, though, they got wise. They began to see that what they'd formed was out of harmony with the Word of God. They'd better get rid of that thing. And so they dissolved it. And so they came together and dissolved this organization in June the 28th, 1804. And here's one of the passages out of the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery to give you some idea of their feeling. Here's one of the items in the will. They said, "We will that the people henceforth take the Bible as the only sure guide to heaven, and as many as are offended with other books which stand in competition with it may cast them into the fire if they choose, for it is better to enter into life having one book than having many books to be cast into hell." And so that gives you the idea that the road they were on. They were sick of organizations. Now, Stone had found the key, and these other men, to restoring the New Testament church. Get rid of all creeds, get rid of all organizations, and come back to the Word of God. Now, events began to proceed rather swiftly. They took the name Christian, and it and adopted it exclusively. You remember back in the O'Kelly movement, we mentioned one of the men with O'Kelly was Rice Haggard. Haggard had insisted in the O'Kelly movement that they get rid of the name Republican Methodist and simply take the name Christian. And so Haggard also influenced Stone to take the name Christian. Now, their acceptance of Bible authority led them now to begin to question the practice of sprinkling, of sprinkling infants. And so they came to an understanding that immersion was the only scriptural baptism to be practiced. Now, preachers went to work, and when they learned that truth, and they began to immerse one another. They'd been sprinkled, you see. And many others, of course, were immersed. Now, they're way yonder from the truth on what it's for. They've come now what the act is. Now, Stone kept investigating the subject of baptism. And soon he became convinced himself that immersion was for the remission of sins and should be administered to penitent believers. Now, he came to this, but his convictions were not firm enough to do a lot of preaching on it. On a number of occasions, though, he did set this forth. He preached it at a few places. In Elder Samuel Rogers' autobiography, he said concerning Stone's preaching on baptism for the remission of sins, he said on other occasions, and what he's really talking about was one of the first records that Rogers gives of Stone preaching it was over at Millersburg, Kentucky. Who knows where Millersburg is? Okay. That must be back out from Cane Ridge, somewhere in there. All right. So that's one of the first places. And Rogers had heard him preach it there. And then Stone had repeated it. He said, in about the same language, he'd heard him preach it at Millersburg on different occasions, but he says at length he concluded that the people were by no means prepared for this doctrine and gave it up. Now, you think about that. He had come to the knowledge of what the truth was to get into the kingdom of God, and he began to preach it, and folks that were so oriented to the Mourner's Banks. Now, I want you all to realize that they still had the Mourner's Bench in these churches that were making an effort to get back to the truth. But they still had the Mourners. That was one of their great problems, is to come to what the knowledge of the truth was concerning salvation. Mourners would come and they'd just spend hours and hours and hours, just like the Baptists and Methodists, trying to get them through, you see. It took them a long time to come back to what the plan of salvation was. Well, there was a young preacher. He also was a dentist. In fact, he married a girl in Florence, Alabama. The historian down there, who's liberal, he works with the teachers in the International Bible School, told me, I believe it was in November, I saw him when I went to preach in a meeting in Athens, that he had found where B.F. Hall had been married to a girl from Lauderdale County, and he had found her grave. He found it in the old Chisholm Cemetery where I used to play around when I was a boy. And that was, you know, quite a find for a historian that's interested in some of that. But Stone spent a lot of time in North Alabama preaching. But not Stone Hall. You've got to watch me. B.F. Hall. B.F. Hall, as a young man, he had obeyed the gospel, and he was on his way. I read in one account, well, the fellow in Florence says he thought he was on the way from Florence or Lauderdale County back to Kentucky. When he stopped down here at Lion Creek, that'd be around Tompkinsville, at a fellow's house to rest, reckon, and spend the night. And he found Alexander Campbell's debate with McCullough. And in that debate, Alexander Campbell had dealt with the design of baptism. And the old man he was staying with had this debate. And Hall got the debate down as soon as he saw it. He knew it was in print. He got it down, and he began to read what Campbell had said on the design, the purpose, of course, baptism. And, of course, Campbell had taken the truth that it was for the remission of sins. And old Hall began to jump and holler, "Eureka, Eureka, I found it." Because that just put the pattern together in Hall's mind. So he was so elated that he had learned this new truth, he told Stone about it. Well, Stone told him that he had known that a long time and used to preach it, but it was just like throwing ice water on people. And so he had discontinued preaching that. So Hall, B.F. Hall, he began to preach baptism for the remission of sins in the meetings that he held. And in the summer of 1826, he was down at Sulphur Wells, Kentucky, and Stone was there. And he told Stone that he was going to preach. He was going to preach on baptism for the remission of sins. And Stone said if he would, just wait till he left. He wasn't going to be there about one day, and when he left, he could preach it. Now, so he waited till the old man left. The old man was there, I believe, that morning. And whenever Stone left, then he preached it and baptized five folks. And in September 27, then B.F. Hall, he went to Lauderdale County. And, of course, the county seat is Florence. That's where I was raised. And he went to preach for the Cypress Creek Church. It was really known back at this time, on up till about 1830, as the Republican Church. No doubt, with that name, people had come into this part of the country from the Carolinas. No doubt they had been affected with the people who had come out of the O'Kelly movement. By wearing the name Republican. But the Stone movement had moved into that part of the country. They had a fellow by the name of James Matthews, who was born here in Kentucky. And he was born in about 1799. And he had come under the influence of Stone, and one of the Stone preachers had baptized him, and he had gone to Lauderdale County to preach. And so we find B.F. Hall. He goes down there to hold the meeting. And as I say, Matthews hadn't been there too long. And so Hall preached on baptism for the remission of sins on Sunday night, September the 30th, 1827. And they sung an invitation song for the first time. Now, do you think that's something that's been there always? The first time it was done, in the history I know of, I was in Lauderdale County, and I can tell you right out, I know where the old Cypress Creek Church was located. As I say, I was raised right out in that same section of the country that where this old church was located. We find that they sung the invitation song, and Talbert Fanning. Now, Fanning plays a great role when we come on in years to come to saving the church from digression. Many of us, we owe a whole lot to Fanning, because if it hadn't been for Talbert Fanning and old brother David Lipscomb, the church was almost swept in digression over the Missionary Society. But Fanning is the man who stood tall against it. But this is where Fanning obeyed the gospel. That's the reason we can see how the Stone Movement has affected us in Kentucky and down through Alabama and Tennessee. And really, men who were converted through this movement as they stood up for the truth. But he was converted, he came forward, he made the good confession, and the next morning, October the 1st, James E. Matthews, who'd come out of Kentucky, was down there working with the Cypress Creek Church. He baptized him. Fanning at this time was 17 years old. He was a big old boy. He was 6 feet and 6 inches. I mean, he was some more man. Whenever he got grown, he weighed about, seemed like around 240 or 50 pounds, and there wasn't any fat on him either. That's the kind of man he was. He was a robust fella. Now, Fanning began to try to preach pretty soon, and after he was baptized around there for about 2 years, folks thought he never would make a preacher. In fact, one preacher carried him off and told him he thought he'd never make it. And a woman told him. You can find some records where folks tried to discourage him to preach. And that ought to be a lesson to us. Sometimes, you know, we think we know who can make a preacher and who can't. And sometimes the best preachers that have labored among us have been men who made a very poor start in the eyes of folks, and folks thought, well, they'll never make it. And Fanning made one of the most outstanding preachers in the South. Now, as I made this note here, that Fanning was one of the ablest preachers in the South, and of course he played a major role in saving the church from digression over the Missionary Society. Fanning left Lauderdale County at the age of 19, and he went to Nashville to go to school. He went to the University of Nashville. He graduated in 1835. And then he bought a farm about 5 miles out of Nashville, and he was married. First, when Fanning married, he came to Kentucky. Now, they had a school over here at Georgetown, and it was called Bacon College. And when it first was organized, Fanning was supposed to teach in that school, and he married a girl from Nicholasville, but she died. There's not a lot of history from that end of it, and from what I can read, Fanning never did go on the faculty, never did teach at Bacon. Of course, finally, the school that was over there was finally moved to Harrodsburg, and then it was moved from Harrodsburg, it was moved to Lexington. You know it today as the College of the Bible. But really, and I won't have time to get into all that. I don't know a lot. I need to do a lot of boning up myself. But did you know, really, the University of Kentucky was started by brethren, and they messed around and lost it. I don't know whether y'all aware of that or not. But they messed around in their finagling. That's an interesting story. They wound up, of course, I think, taking, best I remember, got involved with the state and things of that nature, and you know what happens, who eventually gets it. And so, but Fanning, he was married and had him a farm out of Nashville, and he had already started operating a school, but January 1, 1845, he opened the doors of Franklin College. And this, of course, was a school of higher learning. And some of the ablest preachers of the gospel were educated here, like William Lipscomb. That's the brother to David Lipscomb. It was William, of course, that went in with Fanning when they started the Advocate in 1855. David Lipscomb was educated here. E.G. Sewall was educated here. Later on, the school was brought it back into operation after the Civil War. Best I remember, it closed down during the Civil War, but after the Civil War, they opened it back up, and T.B. Larimore went to school to Fanning. Of course, later on, T.B. Larimore went back into North Alabama and operated a school there for several years. No doubt, his incentive to go back into North Alabama and labor came from Talbert Fanning. As I've already stated, Talbert Fanning and William Lipscomb, they started the Gospel Advocate in 1855 to oppose the Missionary Society. Now, the Missionary Society had already been formed in 1849 up here in Cincinnati. And Alexander Campbell had been appointed the first president. And, of course, for several years, Fanning had had trouble with their corporation meetings and with the society. And so he forms this paper and comes out to fight organizations. And, of course, Fanning, as I've already maybe stated, was the most influential preacher in the South prior to the Civil War. Now, let's go back now to baptism for the remission of sins just a little bit, get a little more insight. Now you can see in the Stone movement, things are working. They're coming to the truth. You've got Hall preaching it in 1827. And he also convinces Matthews down in North Alabama to preach it. And Matthews, later on in 1829, writes three articles and prints them in Stone's paper on baptism for the remission of sins. To say that the historian down in North Alabama that I talked to, as I said, is liberal, but he says, in some of the works I have that he's done, he says that these three articles written by Matthews were the first three articles that were ever printed concerning baptism for the remission of sins, for public consumption. But now as we come back to Campbell, of course, had announced the principles of baptism for the remission of sins back in his debate with McCullough in 1823. But, you know, a man intellectually coming to something and making practical application is something else. That's the trouble with us many times. We know what the truth is, but we don't practice all we know many times. May damn some of us in hell. Well, that was Campbell's problem. Intellectually, he had debated this thing, but a practical application to get up and preach it? Nobody in his movement was doing that until Walter Scott was converted. And in the same year that B.F. Hall began to preach it through Kentucky and North Alabama, then Scott began to preach it and make the practical application of the teachings. Scott, of course, had been appointed evangelist for the Mahoning Association in Ohio in 1827. You see, the Campbell movement worked among the Baptists for years, and they were involved in these associations. I think many times we need to realize just what a struggle it was when we think about it. We just think they just come out clean all at once and learned everything. Oh, no. But Scott began to preach it. He began to preach the gospel plan of salvation consisted of faith, repentance, and baptism. And there was an enthusiastic response to the preaching, and hundreds of people were converted. And other preachers began to preach it. Now, within a single year, the membership of the churches that were in the Mahoning Association doubled. That was the message people were hunting. Because you think about coming to that Mourner's Bench, you take Stone, that was his trouble, and a lot of people's trouble, that come to that Mourner's Bench and could never find relief. Never find relief. Well, you can see why. Do you think people in sectarianism finds relief today? No. They're filled with that. But the Word of God lays out that plan where man, by his faith, exercises his faith and has access into the grace of God, and man can know when he's done the will of Almighty God. And so this was readily accepted when these fellows began to preach it. Now, going on with some more facts about the Stone movement, there were nearly 13,000 members, Christians, in Kentucky and adjoining states in 1827. These groups, they recognized the name Christian to the exclusion of all other names. They rejected all human creeds, and they were congregational in government, and they practiced immersion. But at this period of time, many of them were beginning to learn what immersion was all about. Stone got his stomach full of organizations, you saw back early. That was one of his problems with the Campbell movement. One of the things, several things that separated them, but one of the things that separated the Stone movement from the Campbell movement a long time was how congregations can cooperate. Because Stone thought that the Campbell movement, that those folks were just a whole lot like the Baptists, as I say, and they were still working in Baptist-type associations. And so it wasn't until 1832 that these two movements merged over here in Lexington. They first had the Christmas meeting over at Georgetown, and they met over there, the Stone preachers and the Campbell preachers, and then on the first of the year in 1832, they come together in another meeting, and they agreed to unite. And then, of course, they sent out two preachers from both movements traveling among the churches announcing to make an effort to try to unite. And they did unite upon a grassroots level. In the late fall of 1844, Talbert Fanning was looking through his mail down at where he lived, out of Nashville, and he picked up the Christian Messenger, which was Stone's paper, which had just arrived in the mail. At this time, it was being printed in Illinois. And on the cover of the paper, there was some scribbling, and this caught his eye. And the junior editor, D.P. Henderson, had scribbled this out: "Please say to Mr. Fanning that B.W. Stone sleeps in Jesus." So in 1844, he died. Now, Fanning, he felt that Talbert Fanning felt that Stone was the first to plead for a full return to primitive Christianity on American soil. That's the way he felt about him. Stone spent his last years with his son-in-law over in Hannibal, Missouri. Shortly before his death, he was visited by an old preacher by the name of Jacob Creath. And Creath asked him, "Do you have any regrets for anything that you've taught or done religiously?" Stone's reply was, "We've made mistakes, of course, but I do believe we are on the right road back to an apostolic church and to pleasing the Lord." Those were the last, that was the last conversation he had with the old preacher, and that was his conclusion. And we're going to quit that. We'll pick up with, we'll have to pick up and deal some next week, maybe all week, with the, all the time, with the Campbell movement. Try to get back again to the unity of the two movements. And, you know, and we've just sort of touched the hem of the garment. Maybe I have sort of made you, somehow you want to read Restoration History. And if you do, the best books I could start you with are Earl West books. There's three volumes of them. And it'll carry you through 1918. It'll carry you from the beginning to 1918. You'll have to set your satchel down when you buy them, though. I'll tell you that. I don't know what, you can shop around, but I'm just guessing they'll cost you anywhere from $15, $16, $20 a piece. I hadn't checked the catalogs, but it'll be somewhere in that. But they'd be worth adding to your library, and they'll be fascinating reading. And it'll sure give you a lot of insight into what's going on to study history. Now let me just cut this off.